Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder, so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Saviour given through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about by water through the water of the word of God. Through these waters, the world of the time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell.
Thanks so much, Bridget, for reading that for us. And good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here tonight. And especially great if you're visiting with us or if you're new to church. Great to have you with us. How about we pray and then look at this passage? Father in heaven, we thank you and we honour you for who you are. And we praise you that you are so far above us, Lord, and yet you've spoken to us in the coming of your Son, in the word of the apostles. Father, help us to understand tonight what we read. And we pray that it won't just bounce off, but Father, it might go down deeply and change us, so that we might be who you want us to be in light of the coming of your Son. And we ask it in his powerful name. Amen. Well, sometimes people talk about hellfire and brimstone preaching. And it's often a previous generation which heard that kind of preaching regularly when they were growing up in church. It's kind of a harsh type of preaching, maybe not a lot of God's mercy. Or that's what people perceive it to be. And sometimes people say, well, they're glad that that kind of preaching doesn't happen today in church. They're glad that that kind of preaching is out of fashion today. They're glad that people like me who stand up and share something from the Bible are much more unoffensive today than that. And to be honest, I think there are aspects of this passage which are very appealing in our contemporary culture in Australia. But then there are some parts of this passage that are not so appealing to our modern culture. The appealing part is found in verse 9, where we read about God's patience. That sounds really good. People like that today. Even people outside church like the sound of that. But don't miss the less appealing part of the passage, that the fact that God's Son who came to us, Jesus Christ, has gone back to God in heaven, and that he's going to return, and that there's going to be a judgment day. And that on that judgment day, we read in verse 7 that there will be the destruction of ungodly men, ungodly people. So if sermons today sound politically correct, then the problem is probably with people like me who stand up and share something from the Bible. It probably means we've hidden part of it away, or we've obscured it somehow, maybe through our personality or our style or whatever. But the Bible itself has stuff in there which is not at all politically correct. And yet, if God lives outside of time, if he lives outside of space, if he lives outside of cultures, then this is what we would expect of God, that sometimes what he says disagrees with our modern sensibilities. If God is Australian, then Australians would probably just get on well with him and agree with what he thinks is right and wrong and vice versa. But if God is outside and above and beyond our culture, then we might expect that some things he says resonate with what we tend to believe as a culture, but other things completely clash with our culture today. And that's what we see here. It's interesting that for older, more traditional cultures, honor shame cultures, for example, this works the other way around. Whereas for us, we tend to think of God's generosity and forgiveness as the appealing parts. They would read this passage and think, well, that's really unappealing. We don't do that stuff in our society. That's a sign of weakness. More traditional, older societies didn't do those kind of virtues of humility and forgiveness. These societies believed strongly in punishment and in retribution and consequences for those who broke the rules. So a traditional society reading this part of the Bible would have the opposite responses as what we have. They would think, well, the stuff about judgment and retribution and God bringing people to account, that's really good, but the stuff about his patience, well, that's not so good. So why am I saying all this? Well, as we jump into this passage, I want us to think about and I want us to see clearly how bound we are to our cultural assumptions, how much we're connected just to what our culture thinks is right and wrong. And if possible tonight, I would actually like us to try to break free a bit of our culture and to put aside our 21st century baggage and listen to what God says. God, the one who stands outside of all cultures, the one who stands above all human societies. Peter's been writing this letter to remind Christians of what they already know about the gospel, and he's reminding them of what kind of lives they should live in light of the false teachers that we looked at last week in chapter 2, but also and ultimately in light of the return of Jesus. And that's what we're focused on in this section towards the end. Peter's calling us to, number one, remember God's word and not the scoffers. Number two, to get with God's timetable. And number three, to live now for the end. So they're the three things I'd like to look at tonight. So let's start with the first one, remembering God's word and not the scoffers. This is Peter's second letter. His first letter is the book of 1 Peter. And in this letter, he has a twofold purpose. He wants deep understanding, proper understanding, genuine understanding in verse 1. And he also wants to give a reminder. As we've seen, he wants to remind the church of something. What is that something? Well, he wants to remind the church about the message of the prophets and the message of the apostles. He wants them to see that these words from these people in God's timeline, God's plan, are not made up words, not words from their own personality or from their own interpretation, but words from God. It's much like when a member of a business goes to another place, goes overseas and takes a message for that business. That person isn't operating as an individual according to their own will, saying whatever they want. They're operating as a member of that business, as an ambassador for that business, and bringing the word of the business, bringing the word of their boss to that place. And Peter's saying, that's what the apostles, that's what the prophets have done. They've spoken, he says back in chapter 1, not according to their own interpretation. Prophets don't speak like that. They speak by the Spirit of God. And then he says the apostles, they haven't delivered a personal made-up word, but they've delivered the word of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Peter says, that being said, there's another message out there in the world that keeps getting pushed on us all the time, and that is the message of the scoffers. See these people in verse 3, they come in the last days which are the days between the first and the second coming of Christ. And maybe these people are Jewish scoffers who've given up on the Messiah. They think God's probably not going to send anyone. It's been quite a long time. Maybe it's the pagan scoffers who believe in idol worship and who think unseen realities are really stupid to believe in. In our society today, it's probably the messages that we hear regularly in the media. My wife, Sarah, was listening this week to Husey and Kate on the radio, and they were discussing the Israel Folau stuff. And as they talked about that, the conversation turned to hell. And they said, how stupid. Who believes in hell these days? Who would believe in that superstitious nonsense? Peter describes what the scoffers are like in verse 4. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. God's not coming back. There's no judgment day. How stupid, they're saying. But Peter says they willfully ignore the history of God's dealings with this world. They willfully ignore that God brought this world up out of nothing, that God created this world. They willfully ignore that God flooded this world in judgment. And they have rejected what God says. So what's Peter's message? Peter's message is, remember God's word. And he says in verse 7, it's by the same word that this world will now face fire. And God will come as the judge. It's by this same word that the ungodly will face punishment. The same word that God spoke the world into existence from. The same word that God flooded the world through. And Peter says, don't listen to the scoffers. Remember God's word. Through the apostles, through the prophets, through the Bible, coming in the future. And don't listen to what those people are saying. I was on holidays in northern New South Wales the last couple of weeks, and I had a chance to go for a surf, and for the first time in my life, I saw a shark while I was in the surf. This led me to have an increased heart rate, to turn my board around and face the beach and paddle and pray for a wave, which fortunately God sent for me, and I got to the sand quickly. And as I got onto the beach, I saw some other guys with surfboards ready to go for a surf, and I intercepted them and I said, I just saw a shark in the water. And I described what I'd seen. I described the fin, I described the tail, I described the shark. And they, with their eyes peeled on the surf conditions, which were good, said, well, it could have just been a dolphin. And then they jumped into the water and had the surf. And as I thought about their skepticism, you could say their scoffing, I started to doubt what I'd said, and I started to doubt what I'd seen. I thought, what did I actually see out there in the water? And uncertainty started to creep into my mind. That's the power of the scoffers, that when you listen to what they say, they start to sound reasonable. Okay, well, the sun does come up every morning. The world does seem to continue the same way as it always has. Everything does seem pretty constant, pretty steady. Maybe the Messiah isn't coming back. But Peter says, keep remembering what God says. Don't forget that God holds the strings on this universe. Don't forget that God has a plan that he is bringing into action. Have you got colleagues who scoff at you? Have you got friends who think your beliefs are silly? Have you got family members who think you're a lunatic for believing in Jesus coming back? Well, remember God's words. His words are the most reliable words, even more reliable than Husey and Kate's words, if you can believe that. The problem, though, for us is that our lives are short and God's time frame is long. And it's easy to think according to our time frame and not God's time frame. So we need to get with God's timetable. That's the next thing Peter says to us. Now I want you to imagine something a little bit strange with me for a moment. Imagine that at the next warden's meeting for church, a dragonfly was given a seat at the table. And as everyone discusses the church building project, imagine that the dragonfly pipes up and says, "So let me get this straight. The timeline is that this year you're choosing the builder, next year the work starts, and then not until 2021 is the building going to be complete." And the warden's reply, "Yes, you've got the time frame right." And the dragonfly says, "Well, that's not going to work for me because my life expectancy is only 4 months." But the wardens say, "Well, sorry, we're not operating according to your time frame. We've got a different schedule." It's the same with God and us. You see, we look at something in our world like the Notre Dame Cathedral and we think that is really old. That thing is solid. But God says, "I was there when that was built and I was there when that burned." And God says the same with our world. "I was there when that was built and I'm going to be there when that burns." God spoke it into existence and his words will bring judgment on all people. God doesn't operate according to our time frame. Read with me verse 8. "For with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." God can actually say, "The fall of the Babylonian Empire, that was yesterday for me. The fall of the Roman Empire, that was just yesterday." God has a different clock by which he's operating. It's just like when you walk halfway into a movie and you see only the middle of the story and you think, "I don't know where this is going to end," unless it's a Marvel movie, and then you know where it's going to end. That's what it's like with us. We're in the middle of the story somewhere. We don't know exactly when the end's going to be. And God does know when the end is going to be. And so we have to take his word for it that he will execute his plan. And he's not being slow about it. See verse 9. "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So here's a verse that tells us not that God is not the judge. There are plenty of parts in this passage which assure us God is the judge. Verse 7 is very clear. There will be the destruction of people who have their backs turned to him on the final day, who've rejected him. But what this verse tells us is that judgment is not the closest thing to God's heart. That's not what he really longs for. God longs for people to come to him in repentance while he's being patient. This is the time when God's delaying so that more and more people all over the world might come to him, might bow down to him, might worship him. It's like the parent maybe who delays judgment on their child, hoping that their child might have an attitude change so that they don't have to bring the punishment. It's the same with God. He created us. We're in his image. God desires for us to be with him, to receive life with him. And that's what this time is about. I think there's one major implication here for us, which we need to stop and consider. The question is, do you need to put things right between you and God? This is the time that God's given of his patience so that we might come to him while he's patient. This is the time where he's delaying. And I want you to ask yourself, if I was to meet God now, would I be ready? Or would there be something in my life that would mean that I'm not ready to meet him? Would I come to him with my faith firmly fixed in Christ? Or would I come with my faith in myself or somewhere else? Would I come not having turned away from sin, not having confessed my sin, but still attached to, still neck deep in my sin? Well, now is the time to come back to God. Now's the time to stop rejecting him, to turn back to him, to receive his patience. That's what this time in history is all about. That's why he's delayed the coming of his son, so that more and more people might come and seek his mercy, come and seek his grace in Jesus. Well, the first thing we've seen tonight is that we need to remember God's word and not listen to what the scoffers say. Secondly, we've seen we need to get with God's timeline and recognize that now is the time of his patience. And thirdly, and finally, we see that we need to live now for the end. All the time, you and I live in light of coming realities. It could be a coming wedding, it could be a coming birth, it could be a coming birthday, it could be the coming job change. And whatever reality is coming up for you changes the attitudes that you have, your focus, what you long for. Peter says in verse 10, there is a day coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. When I was living in a share house in the inner west of Sydney, I once confronted an intruder in my house at 3 a.m. And let me say that had we known this person was coming to our house, we would have prepared ourselves completely differently. For one thing, we would have locked the back door so he couldn't get in. But Peter says Jesus is coming just like that. Like a thief, he's going to come unexpectedly. There's not going to be an alarm or a ringing of the bell. Jesus is just going to come. And then he will be here, and then the day will have arrived, the day of the Lord. And so we need to live and be prepared at all times for that day to come. This was the language Jesus used of himself. So what's this day of the Lord going to be like? Well, there'll be an outcome in three ways. One for the spiritual realm, two for the physical universe, and three for people. For the spiritual realm, in verse 10, the heavens will pass away. I think Peter means here that the unseen place where spirits and demons and angels dwell will come under the judgment of God on that day. Number two, the physical universe, in verse 10, the elements are going to be on fire and are going to be dissolved. And this seems to be an indication that the world, the earth, the planets, the stars will be dismantled and will be brought under the judgment of God somehow and destroyed by the judgment day. We tend to think the world's going to go on forever. But God says, no, one day it's going to come off its hinges, so to speak, because I'm going to take it off its hinges. And there will be an end to this world as we know it. And then there's the outcome for people, thirdly, that the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. In other words, no one will be able to hide from God on that day. Not a single person, not a Christian, a non-Christian, not an Australian, not someone from another culture, not someone who's a celebrity, not someone who lives their life in obscurity. No one is going to be able to hide from God when the day of his judgment comes. Everything, all our works will be exposed before God's eyes. So what does all this mean? What does it mean for our lives? Well, don't take it from what I'm saying. Listen to what Peter the Apostle, appointed by Jesus Christ, says in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The day you're waiting for changes how you live. If you're waiting for a wedding, you need to prepare the relationship for the marriage. If you're waiting for a baby to be born, you better get some nappies. If you're waiting for a job change, then you better tie up the loose ends with the old one so that you're ready for the new one. And if you're waiting for the return of Jesus, you need to live a holy life. You need to live a godly life before he returns. In other words, making sure God's character is more and more your character. That's holiness. And making sure that all the aspects of your life are directed towards God. That's godliness. So what might this look like in the details of life? Well, let me give you an example from one Australian woman named Anna McGann. She's an actress, and you may have seen her on the TV. She had roles in Underbelly, House Husbands, Anzac Girls, and some other shows. And as she performed as an actress, some of her roles required her to take part in sex scenes, which she did. And sometime later, she quite dramatically became a Christian. And the first step for her was actually going to an Anglican church in Sydney with her friend, where she says she felt very powerfully the work of God, and it was in quite a miraculous way. And she went from there to a journey of reading about Jesus in the Bible, trying to disprove it, not being able to disprove it, and coming to a personal relationship with God herself. And on this journey she'd taken with Jesus, she came to realize that the sex scenes she'd taken part in were compromising for her, but also for those who were going to view them. And so she decided to say no to all scenes that required that in the future, to all roles that required that. And she says the outcome in her life was that she lost all her work and offers of work. She lost all her friends. And she had a very difficult time. But as you watch interviews with her, and you can find some great ones online, the joy of her knowledge of God is so clear, it's so evident. And she knows now the one she belongs to. She knows that she belongs to Jesus, and that he is returning, and that she is determined to live a holy and a godly life now while she waits for him. So what about for you? What about in your work or in your study? Are there practices for you which are compromising, which are unjust, which are things that are causing you to fall into sin just because of the work or the study or whatever you're doing? Are there ways that you're putting aside your Christianity for a part of the week? Would you be prepared to give that up, no matter what the consequences are, even if it meant a loss of employment, even if it meant a loss of reputation, even if it meant a loss of money? What about in your personal life? This time next year, where do you think you're going to be with God? Are you going to have moved forward? Or are you going to be stuck in the same place? Are you going to be stagnating, not going anywhere? What would help you move forward in your character and in your conviction that God is the Lord? What things do you need to pursue? Do you need to do? Do you need to stop doing so that you keep going forward with him and keep moving to more and more maturity? What about in your family or the people that you live with or whoever it might be? Are there things that you want to change in how you relate in the home, that you would be more God-directed rather than self-directed? How would you like to show the fruits of the Spirit more in your everyday life, just in your household? What things do you need to be more aware of as you follow God in your day-to-day life, behind closed doors in your home? As I walked around this weekend and I thought about this passage, I tried to think of the world in the categories that Peter gives us to think about the world in. I tried to think of this physical world as not something that just goes on forever, not something which is eternal, but something which one day will be brought off the hinges by God to make way for the new creation, where in verse 13 we read that righteousness will dwell, that new order of things that God's going to bring out. And as I did that, I thought this gives a different perspective on life. This gives a different perspective on how we ought to live. Maybe you'd like to try this, to just look at the sky, look at the world around and think, it's not all just going to go on like this forever. God has set a day when his son is going to return and where things will be dissolved and a whole new world will be created by God. The question is, will we just look at life like the scoffers look at life and say, well, it's always gone on like this during my lifetime and during everyone else's lifetime? Well, maybe it's just going to keep going on like this forever. Or will we look at it like God looks at it? That one day all the physical stuff will no longer be the way that it is. That one day the spiritual realms even will come under the judgment of God, and that one day all human hearts will be laid bare before the eyes of God. And if you think about life that way, it makes it clear what kind of life you should live, doesn't it? What thing could you possibly want to hold on to that God is against if you look at life that way? What kind of attitude or thing that you're involved in, which God disapproves of, would you want to keep pursuing if you look at life that way? How would you not want to become so much more like Christ if you look at life that way? If we see it that way, it's clear how we should live. Holy and godly lives, keeping our eyes fixed on the day when Jesus is going to come back, looking for him, that at any moment, any day, any week now, we could get a glimpse of him, and the day of the Lord will come. And that should shape absolutely everything that we do, shouldn't it? Well, how about we pray as we finish and ask for God's help to have this kind of attitude in response to the coming day of Jesus. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which speaks so clearly and powerfully to us of your plans. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who holds the reins in this universe, that you have your day set when your Son will come back and set things right, when the judgment, which is just, will come. And Father, we thank you for this time now of your patience when we can come to you and turn to your Son and receive life with you forever. Father, may that shape the way we live our lives, and may the coming of Christ shape the way we live our lives. And we ask this so that you might have all the glory in the way we live, and so that we might shine for you in this world. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.